This message from Dr. Ian Duguid on Numbers chapter 12 is joined in progress.
They began to feel superior to Moses, and this is a classic pattern both for us as well as for them. When there's an issue between you and someone else, it's so much easier, isn't it, just to grumble about that person instead of going to them and seeking to resolve the issue in a biblical manner. Biblically, the right thing to do when you see someone else involved in something that seems to you to be sin, the right thing to do is to go to them privately and to raise the issue with them. They may not know that the behavior is wrong, or they may not know that you find it offensive. And so much grumbling will be choked off at the source if we just committed ourselves to solving our interpersonal problems in a biblical manner. We went first of all to the offending party and sought to resolve the issue with them instead of spreading it around. For when you bring your concerns to the other person, you need to be aware that sometimes the problem is with your conscience, not with their behavior. In this case, there's no dispute about the facts of the case. Moses had married this Cushite woman. The dispute was over whether that was a problem. Miriam and Aaron thought that Moses' behavior was wrong, and Moses thought it was perfectly appropriate. Now, which of them is right? Well, in terms of the law of God, marrying a Cushite was not a sin. At this point in the Bible, there was no explicit prohibition of it in God's word. But equally, there were plausible grounds for Miriam and Aaron's concern. Israel had been warned of the danger of intermarrying with the Canaanites when they came to live in the Promised Land, because of the danger that they would be drawn away from the worship of God to follow idols. So marriage outside the covenant community was not forbidden except for marriage to Canaanites. But it was potentially risky behavior because of the dangers inherent in marrying somebody who might not share your spiritual values. And perhaps Miriam and Aaron would have claimed simply to be concerned about Moses' spiritual welfare. But the fact is they sought to safeguard it in the wrong way by expanding the scope of God's law beyond what God had decreed. Now, this kind of legalism continues to be a problem in the church, isn't it? Out of our zeal to keep and to protect God's law, we can easily surround it with all kinds of human traditions and regulations that in the end choke out the very intent of that law in the first place. In our zeal, for example, to protect ourselves and others against the flood of sex and violence that comes to us in all forms of media these days, we can respond by imposing a complete ban on watching movies or reading any kind of novels, where Scripture does not. Or in our desire to protect the Sabbath as a special day of worship to God, we can surround it with so many thou shalt not do this and thou shalt not do that, that the end result is more reminiscent of the emptiness of hell than of the joy of heaven. And we can easily confuse our own personal interpretations of God's law with that law itself. So we then look down on anyone who seeks to obey God's law in any other way than the way that we deem to be the correct way. If we have power, we may bind the consciences of others and make them do as we say. And if we don't, well, we just look down on them as being unspiritual. And we gossip and grumble about those people's deviant behavior. But in either case, we're setting ourselves up as the masters and judges of others in the realm of which God alone is Lord and Judge, that of conscience. Christian liberty, the freedom to apply God's law in good conscience, untrammeled by the traditions and teachings of men, however well-intentioned, is an important biblical principle. Now, how can you tell if you've fallen into this kind of legalism? Well, the classic fruit is a judgmental attitude that feels proud of our law-keeping and looks down on others that don't do things the same way we do. You know, Miriam and Aaron didn't just think that marrying a Cushite woman was unwise. They felt that they were somehow better than Moses because their relationships were more kosher. So if you start to think highly of yourself because you don't drink or you don't smoke or you don't watch certain forms of entertainment, then it's possible that you're in the grip of this kind of legalism. Ironically, even the law of Christian liberty can become its own kind of legalism so that then we look down on those who don't exercise as much freedom in Christ as we do. A true love for God's law, though, seeks to find the best way to obey God's law in our own lives and to assist others to discern for themselves what obedience looks like in their context. A true love of God's law never leads to pride, because the more we understand the searching depths of God's law and the thoroughgoing claims on our hearts, the more we see our own sinfulness. And the more we recognize our own sinfulness, the more grateful we are for the gospel good news, that it's the perfect righteousness of Christ that enables us to stand before God, that satisfies the claims of God's law on our lives. We stand before God accepted on the basis of His obedience, not our own. So where is the room for my pride? But the second ground of Miriam and Aaron's grumbling exposes the real issue in their hearts. The Cushite marriage really is in some ways only a smokescreen. You see that from the fact that God doesn't even address it in His response to them. The primary issue was this, they said, has God only spoken through Moses? Hasn't He also spoken through us? And here I think the note of envy comes out clearly. And Moses had this unique place of leadership in God's people, in spite of what they thought of as his dubious marriage. And they felt they should share in the acclamation that came with that, because they too received God's revelation. Perhaps it was triggered by the events in the previous chapter. Remember that Moses grumbled about his unique leadership role. And the Lord responded by empowering the 70 elders with the gift of the Spirit so they too could share that. So in a sense, the Lord Himself had demonstrated that Moses was not entirely unique. And so that's perhaps why this was the time that Miriam and Aaron felt it was ripe for a little more recognition for themselves. It's possible what really chafed was that when Moses asked for help, the Lord gave him the 70 elders and not Miriam and Aaron to share that leadership role. But in any event, the heart of their grumble was envy. God had dealt with someone else, Moses, in a way that they felt was better than the way He dealt with them. And what really irked them more than anything else was that after all they thought they were better than Moses because he'd married this Cushite woman. Envy is a potent source of grumbling in our lives as well, isn't it? If unbelief grumbles because our lives aren't as good as we imagined they were in the past, envy grumbles because we imagine our lives are not as good as someone else's life. But you have the same two steps in our case as they had in their case. First of all, we compare ourselves with somebody else and we declare ourselves to be better than that person, deserving of better, therefore, from God. And then secondly, we compare our situation to theirs and complain because our situation is not as attractive as theirs. Now, as we saw last week in the case of unbelief, perception may be a long way from reality. Our claim to be better may be based on false standards, on legalism rather than the true assessment of God's law. And in addition, our assessment that somebody else's situation is better than ours may be equally flawed. I mean, if Miriam and Aaron had gone to Moses in the last chapter and said, Moses, you know, we need to share in this leadership role with you. We're not getting the credit we deserve. We want more of a leadership role. What would Moses have said? Here, take the people, please. Go ahead, lead them. I'm quite happy going back to my sheep. They're all yours. We might be surprised how often the very people that we envy might actually envy us as well. And the reason for that is because envy downplays everything positive about our situation and emphasizes the negative while doing the opposite about the other person's situation. Married people may envy the freedom of single people to do what they want when they want, while single people may envy the connectedness of those who have families. Those who have demanding and important jobs may envy the lighter load of those with a less stressed schedule. Or those who feel themselves to be stuck in dead-end jobs may envy the significance of someone whose job seems to really matter. Envy rarely sees things as they really are. Now, if the cure for grumbling that's rooted in unbelief is faith, then the antidote for grumbling that's rooted in envy is contentment. Contentment is not a naive closing of your eyes to the difficulties that face you in your situation. No, it's a solid assessment of who you are in Jesus Christ and a sure confidence that no matter how difficult life may be, it comes to you personally from the hand of your sovereign Heavenly Father. The first step towards contentment is knowing who you are in Jesus Christ. Who are you? An unprofitable servant, deserving eternal judgment, and yet saved by God's grace and God's mercy alone and seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. John Newton, the man who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, had inscribed on his tombstone this, John Newton, once an infidel in liberty, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. See, he knew who he was, and that knowledge gave him the humility and godly contentment that breathed through all of his writings. You see, if you know that you too are simply an unprofitable servant, how can you think of yourself as better than those around you? Are you free from certain sins that embroil them? Well, it's only because God in his grace has kept you free from them or has delivered you from their grip. It's not you. It's his work. Are you more accepted by God because of your law keeping than they are? Certainly not. So why do you think you're better than them? And if you're not better than them, why do you think you deserve better than them? Why do you envy them? Envy flows out of the sense that God owes you something better than what you have received. But if what you deserve is eternal judgments, how can you be discontented with your present circumstances? Is your present life really hell? Or is it not, in fact, the perfect program of sanctification designed for you by the God who is working all things together for your good? Now, if that's true, then everything you face, good and bad, must be part of that sovereign plan. And if that's true, why would you long to exchange it for somebody else's sanctification plan? Their sanctification plan may look easier, but even if it is, and remember again, appearances are deceptive, even if it is, it's not your plan. It wouldn't suit you. It wouldn't meet your needs. Godly contentment, you see, cures envy-driven grumbling. Notice that the grumbling of Miriam and Aaron is not answered by Moses. His behavior in this is a living affirmation of what the narrator tells us about him. He was more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. He didn't feel the need to stand up for his own rights and his status. Why not? Well, he knew who he was. Instead, it was the Lord who heard the words of Miriam and Aaron and responded, just as he earlier heard the grumbling of the Israelites and responded in judgment. The Lord summoned all three of them to the entrance of the tent of meeting, where he separated out Aaron and Miriam, summoning them forward to hear his words. Now, don't miss the irony here. Their claim was they heard God's words just as much as Moses did, and now they were going to get to hear God's words, but words of judgment. The Lord's words affirmed the fundamental difference between the revelation he gave by Moses and that which came through all other prophetic mediators. To the prophets, the Lord says, his word came in visions, dreams, in riddles and obscure things rather than clear speech. But when the Lord spoke to Moses, he spoke clearly, face to face, or literally mouth to mouth, not in such obscure forms. Moses even saw the form of the Lord. Such a clear revelation by God to his servant Moses ought to demand respect and submission, not an arrogant claim of equality. Now this passage is very important for our understanding of the scriptures, because it teaches us that not all scripture is equally clear. And not all scripture is to be interpreted the same way. You know, sometimes you'll hear people on the radio and elsewhere insist that prophetic books like Daniel and Revelation have to be interpreted exactly like the rest of the Bible. Plain literal interpretation in which Israel has to mean literal physical Israel, not the church. And the final battle must mean a literal battle with precisely those same nations in it. Obviously, we haven't time at this point to explore the issue. But I want you to see is that this passage in Numbers teaches us precisely the opposite. That's not the way we should expect to read the prophets. We should expect the prophets to contain much that is difficult and obscure, visions and dreams, in contrast to other parts of the scripture that are clear and straightforward, the writings of Moses and the Pentateuch. But there's an even more important implication of these verses. Because if it's true that the revelation by Moses demands reverent submission, how much more will it be true now that we have God's complete and full revelation in the scriptures? The writer of the Hebrews begins his epistle by saying, in the past God spoke through the prophets in diverse ways and diverse times. But now in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. In other words, the revelation we have available to us in the scriptures is even greater than the revelation that came through the prophets, even greater than the revelation that came through Moses, because it includes God's word to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Moses was faithful in all the house of God, but Jesus is the Son, who speaks with all the authority of the Father. So how shall we escape God's judgments if we rebel and speak against Jesus Christ, since he is so much greater than Moses? How will we escape God's judgments if we rebel against this full and final revelation of God in the scriptures? It demands our submission. Is your heart content to submit to the Bible, accepting whatever it teaches as undoubted revelation of God's nature and his will for your life? To speak against scripture is to speak against the authority that God himself has instituted. And such acts of rebellious grumbling lead to judgments. Certainly it did in the case of Miriam and Aaron. Miriam was struck with this defiling skin disease. Her skin became like snow, white and flaky. It was a case of the punishment fitting the crime. She grumbled because Moses had married a Cushite, a woman who almost certainly had darker skin than the Israelites, whether she came from Ethiopia or Midian. And in judgment, God turned her skin as white as snow. And what is more, she complained because she felt that she and Aaron had equal access to God as channels of revelation. And God punished her with a disease that would exclude her permanently, not just from God's presence, but from the whole community of God's people. Now there was certainly no chance of her ever being regarded as an equal of Moses. And the folly of Aaron's claim, too, to be equal with Moses is similarly exposed. As his sister receives this judgment, he cannot go to God by himself to seek its removal. Instead, he goes to Moses to ask him to intercede. Miriam's fate depended on the intercession of the very one whom they had wronged. And so Aaron went to Moses and requested that the state of living death, like that of a stillborn child, might be removed from Miriam. Now, how would you have responded to Aaron's request? How do you respond when someone who's wronged you and gossiped against you comes to confess their sin? I know that I would, and many of us, would be tempted to rub in the appropriateness of the judgment that Miriam was now facing. Not so Moses. Instead, he did exactly as Aaron had requested, bringing Miriam's need before the Lord, interceding for her. Notice how this confirms the reality of exactly what the Lord had earlier told Miriam and Aaron. God not only spoke to Moses, he listened to Moses as well. They had a face-to-face relationship. But in this case, Moses' intercession was only partially granted. Miriam was healed of the disease immediately, but she still had to remain outside the camp for 7 days, the normal period of shameful quarantine that defilement through skin disease carried with it. The sentence was reduced, but not completely removed. And the parallel the Lord makes between her state and that of a woman who's been disgraced by her father shows that the issue is not cleansing, but bearing her shame. She had to bear the disgrace of her actions for a limited time. But then after that, she was brought back into the camp, her sin fully atoned for. And meanwhile, the entire community put their lives on hold until Miriam was restored. Well, Miriam certainly received mercy from the Lord. She didn't have to bear the full consequences of her actions, which would have left her permanently in the realm of death. But we can't say that Miriam received the same level of grace and mercy that you and I have received from the Lord. She bore her own disgrace outside the camp. But our disgrace has been fully taken for us in Jesus Christ. Our grumbling, whether that grumbling flows from unbelief or from envy, deserves nothing less than permanent death. We too should be shut outside the camp of God's people, because our souls are defiled by the reality to which skin disease is pointed, served as a picture. We are by nature stillborn creatures, spiritually speaking, a wholeness eaten away by our sin from the moment we're born. How can a pure and holy God take such horribly disfigured creatures into his presence? Well, the answer is because he has taken our disfigurement into himself in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son. His perfect, pure wholeness was taken and dragged outside the camp so that he might be disfigured there. His appearance was marred with whips and thorns, his flesh pierced with nails and a spear. But none of that awful physical disfigurement could match the spiritual disfigurement that came as he took upon himself the load of my sin and your sin. Was he not the one with whom God spoke face to face from all eternity? Was he not the one who saw the Lord more clearly than any created being ever could? But there on the cross, he became the one abandoned by God. The one who was, in a sense, spat upon by his own father because he was bearing the solemn burden of our sin. 3 days he endured the pangs of death in the grave before he was brought back in triumph. 3 days before he emerged from the tomb victorious, now to intercede for the ones who had wronged him and grumbled against him. So what's the cure for grumbling that flows from envy? It's the cross. You see, there, God paid the price for your unworthy soul and mine. There, God purchased us back to be his servants, weak and feeble though we are. And since he has done that for you, how can you doubt that he has your best interests at heart in the way that he has brought your circumstances together, even though they're different from the circumstances of those around you? If God did not spare his own son, what makes you think he's holding something back from you now? What can he be holding back from you now? If you've been grumbling against others, come before God this morning and confess it freely. Ask Jesus Christ to intercede for you with the Father. He will bring your case before the throne of God himself, and God will hear and answer his pleas on your behalf. Remember God's grace, and let that remembrance transform your perspective on your situation into contentment with God's plan for your life and determination to submit yourself fully to his word, the Scripture. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we confess that often we have been discontented with the situation in our lives, and we have envied the situation of others. We have felt you have not dealt fairly with us, that you owed us better than we have received. Lord, we confess that, and we ask you to forgive us. We pray that you would help us to have a godly contentment that flows from a knowledge of who we are, both by nature and in Christ, an appreciation of the great things you've done for us, and to trust that the God who has done such great things for us will work all things together for our good and for our sanctification. We thank you for that assurance. We pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on the great things that you have promised us, that you would grant us the faith to believe in those promises and to be faithful as we walk through this present wilderness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.